Well, thank you again, Matt. Well, brothers and sisters, we come back now to have a look at Judges chapter 1, because in this chapter we have the same principle working itself out, Judah first. And we're going to see the reason for that, and we're going to see the connection with the red cord. Because the two individuals upon whom we're going to focus, and third, Aksar, Caleb's daughter, these two, Caleb and Othniel, were Gentiles. They had Gentile origins. So they are the family of the red cord, you might say, in that regard. We're going to see a little later on how Caleb, three times in the scriptural record, is called Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. He was clearly of Gentile origin, though he had become, by the time that Israel were in the wilderness, and they sent spies, of course, into the land, he had become a leader in Judah, obviously marrying into a prominent family of Judah, and it may have been that his family had joined Israel way back in the time of Abraham, or of Isaac, or of Jacob. We're not told that detail, but we are told this detail, that he did have a Gentile origin. As one of the two faithful spies, of course, he showed a true Abrahamic faith under duress. The nation, including his 10 brethren who went to spy the land out, wanted to stone him. Let's stone him, they said, of Caleb and Joshua. So they had a true Abrahamic faith under trial and duress. His nephew, Othniel, we're going to see in this study, is a truly majestic type of Christ as the Shiloh, the one who will bring peace to the earth. Now, some of you might have heard the study on Judges 1 before, but now you're going to hear it in the context of Judah first. Now, first, a word or two about the structure of the book of Judges. Some of you will be aware that Judges is an unusual book for many reasons. Its structure is strange, to say the least. If you and I were writing this book, you and I would start in chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land." But how does Judges start? Judges 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, hang on, he's still alive in chapter 2, verse 6. So you see, we wouldn't put it that way, would we? So there are reasons for that, as we're going to see. God doesn't waste any words, and the way he shapes and frames the scripture has a purpose, as we've already seen in our studies. Now, Judges chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, verse 6, is about the failure of Israel to consolidate their inheritance in the land. Chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 16, verse 31, which is the end of the story of Samson, is the history of Israel under the Judges. Now, I've said many times that you can actually demonstrate the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, first advent, second advent. You can also detail the rise of the Catholic Church, the Catholic system, its contention with the two witnesses, its long history of persecution of the brotherhood, and its ultimate demise at the hands of the Bride of Christ. You can demonstrate all of that from Judges chapter 9. You know, I could show you all the work of Christ in minute detail from just the book of Judges. So where you have a complete record of a judge, or at least a lengthy record of a judge, he is set forth as a type of Christ. And you take, for example, Shamgar. In the last verse of Judges chapter 3, you have a record of a man who has Samson-like feats. He kills 600 men with an ox goad. Try that sometime. 600 men with a stick with a point on the end. One verse is devoted to Shamgar in Judges. Why? When you've got feats like that? Well, because he's not a type of Christ. But where you have a full record or a lengthy record of the work of a judge, it is always a type of Christ. And every single aspect of the work of Christ, first and second advent, is there. Now, anyone that's interested in following that up, I've got a 30-page document that lays all that out. Thanks to Brother Jay Mayock. You know Jay Mayock? Well, I spent a whole day, yeah, and Jason knows him. He's speaking at Shippensburg next year, by the way, God willing. Jay, spent a whole day with him several years ago, and I went right through the book of Joshua and Judges with him, and he went away and spent weeks making up a spreadsheet on the book of Judges. And it's there available. It's been polished up. It's there available for anyone to go through the book of Judges. And what I've just said to you, you will see is plain when you look at that book. It is an unbelievable book, the book of Judges. It's quite strange. This is the section. Then you have an appendix. You know, many books have appendices, don't they? Judges has got an appendix. Chapter 17, verse 1, through to the end of the book, has got two appendices. Chapter 17, 18 is about the corruption of doctrine through Micah and his gods. And chapters 19 to 21 are about the corruption of practice. And of course, I think we did the study Gibeah of Saul here some time back, and we had a look at why those two appendices are there. However, they actually fit chronologically between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. So when you read chapter 2, verse 9, it says, they buried Joshua in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So Joshua and the elders who overlived him pass off the scene. And you have an entirely new generation that doesn't know the works of Yahweh. But actually, when you get to these appendices in the last five chapters of the book, you read about men like, for example, who? Well, the high priest, Phinehas. So Phinehas was a contemporary with Joshua. He's there in the record of Judges chapter 20. You read about Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, in Judges chapter 18 and verse 31. So here are contemporaries with Joshua. So if you want to read the book of Judges chronologically, accurately, when you get to verse 9, you finish verse 9 in chapter 2, you should go and read the last five chapters before you read verse 10. Because that's the chronology, you see. Now you might want to make a note about that, because why has God done this? Well, he's packaged it. The Spirit has packaged it. Teach very important lessons. Those two appendices, he could have chosen dozens. He chooses two stories, and they are locked together, and they form the basis of the things that Christ was thinking about on the way to the cross. And we dealt with that in the study Gibeah of Saul. So it's a fascinating book, is the book of Judges. But it begins also in a fascinating way. It begins with two basic misconceptions on the part of Israel. So let's come back to Judges 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? They get two things wrong in asking that question. Now, this is the question. Who should go up for us? For us? Against the Canaanites. First, to fight against them. They're incorrect on two counts. Because as we read in Judges 2 verse 6, and you can confirm this by stepping back to Joshua 24, which is just over the page from Judges 1, Joshua 24, and at verse 28 we read this, so Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. All that remained were individual Canaanites that stood in the inheritance of the Jews. All organized resistance had been destroyed. The 31 kings who inhabited the land of Canaan were all gone. All you had left now was a Canaanite here and a bunch over there, individual Canaanites who stood in the territory that was given to individual Israelites. So what's the principle here? The principle is this. They had no idea what they were saying. Who shall go up for us? Come on. Salvation is an individual matter. Do you want an inheritance in the land? Well, who's going to get that for you if you don't get up and do something about it? Every man has got to get up to seize his inheritance in the land. You can't leave this to your brethren. Every man's got to do that. So they had point number one, dead wrong. Which is why, of course, the next two or three chapters are about Israel's failure to consolidate their inheritance. And they went up and said, who's going to get rid of him out of my inheritance? Nobody. You are. With the help of God. So that is the first lesson. Now the next thing they get wrong is the fact that Yahweh had already gone up first. You just step back to Joshua chapter 21. We read this. In Joshua 21 and verse 43. And Yahweh, verse 43 of the 21st chapter of Joshua, Yahweh gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And he gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Yahweh delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. He'd gone up before them, hadn't he? He sent the hornet, which is a symbol of the spirit. He sent the angel into that land. He chased the Canaanites down. He destroyed the 31 kings. All that was left now were individual Canaanites who represented individual Israelites. You know, you're not going to get an inheritance in the land, brothers and sisters, unless you displace your individual Canaanite. You've got to put him out. We're going to talk about that principle in a moment. But you see, the fact is that Yahweh had already gone up in the form of Yahshua. Yes, he's already gone up before us too, in the form of Jesus Christ, Yahweh's salvation. He couldn't do any more for you and me than what he's already done in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could God do any more? No. Now it's up to you and me. Now it's up to us to go and seize our inheritance. They got two things wrong. Isn't that a fascinating way to start the book of Judges? Isn't that so true of human nature? Isn't this the way that human nature looks at things? Who's going to do the job for me? Well, nobody. God's already done his part. He can't do any more. Now get off your backside and go in there and take your inheritance. An individual matter. All right, that's the lesson. Pretty simple. Well, what happens after that? Well, God's going to respond. You can almost see the exasperation in his voice. You can hear the exasperation in verse 2. And Yahweh said, these numbskulls, they got no idea. Right? They're numbskulls. He said, okay, Judah will go first. Send Judah. He's going to teach him a lesson. Because there just happened to be two men in Judah who had what the rest of Israel didn't have. They had a true Abrahamic faith. They were red cord men, and their names were Caleb and Othniel. That's why he chose Judah, because Caleb was clearly the leader of the tribe of Judah at that time. So who does the Canaanite represent? Well, I've already suggested it, of course, in much of what I've already said, but let's just nail this down. When you read there in verse 1, this word Canaanite, it's from the Hebrew root kana. It means to bend the knee. This is why this word is used, for example, in places like Zechariah 14, verse 21. There shall be no more the merchant, the Canaanite. That's the word Canaan. There shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. It's there because, you see, a Canaanite was a classic salesman. You know, he would come around to sell you his snake oil. And he would get down on his knee and say, this is the best snake oil you've ever seen. You know, he would humble himself before you in order to suck you in. Modern business is based upon the practices of the Canaanites. There are not going to be any modern businesses in the kingdom, I can tell you that. They're all going to be abolished. And they certainly won't be in the house of Yahweh, like they were in the days of Christ when he came. The whole thing was a business. That's all going to go. Now, it means, this word, because you're bending the knee, to humiliate, to vanquish. Hence, to be humble or humbled, to be subdued, to be brought down, to be low, to be under, to be brought into subjection. Got the idea of the word? Kana? So what's that about? It's actually about the nature that we bear, brothers and sisters. Because Paul says in Philippians 3:21, when Christ comes, he shall transform the body of our humiliation. Yes, it's a Canaanite body. The body of our humiliation. Can someone tell me what the AV says? Anyone? Vile body. Yeah. Well, you know, our body can be vile at times. But it's not a true and accurate description, is it? We're not The body's not vile in the absolute sense of that word, but it is a body of humiliation. We are humiliated by it when it causes us to sin, the bias in our flesh. We are humiliated by sin, aren't we? And when you get to my age and you start to crumble and your health disappears, you're humiliated by sickness and disease and by the fact that you're heading towards the grave. It's humiliating, isn't it? So it is a body of humiliation. It's a Canaanite body. And this is the point, isn't it? What stood between the Israelites and their inheritance in the land were individual Canaanites. And the one that stands in my way, that's trying to prevent me from getting an inheritance in the land, is here. You're right here. My nature. He's determined to have his way. You know, he wants me to bend the knee, to get down to the earth and to grovel with him. That's what he wants. I've got to deal with him. And God's given us the means to deal with him. Given us the means to put him out of business. So that's what this is all about. And when you read a context like this, just don't read the historical fact. Look at the spiritual import of it, because it's there, it's absolutely full of it. And by the time I'm finished here in this third session, your minds will be spinning, because the whole thing is designed to teach wonderful things about our life in the truth and how we're going to be in the kingdom. So this is what Canaanites represent. But then, of course, when Yahweh says in verse 2, Judah shall go up, Judah says to Simeon, his brother, how about you come with us? Come on, please. If God says Judah first, then Judah go. You don't need anybody else. You see, that's human nature, isn't it? Go up and do something about this. But would you come with me? Come on. So straight away we see the weakness of human nature. But there are two men. There are two men and a woman in Judah that give the reason as to why Yahweh chooses Judah, as we're going to see in a moment. So they go up, verse 4. And Judah went up, and Yahweh delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. So it was God's work. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. 10,000 is representation of all. Right, they slew them all, so to speak. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. Well, of course, if he's Adonai Bezek, he's the Lord of Bezek. He lives in Bezek. So why the emphasis, do you think? And they caught him, it says in verse 6, and they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Now this is another, but they're mangling this. Judah, unfortunately, is mangling divine principles here, as we will see. I don't get this right. So who is this guy, Adonai Bezek? Well, his name means the Lord of Lightning. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think is the most, the fastest thing in your body? The fastest thing in your body that acts like lightning at times? My mind, your mind. It is absolutely amazing. I can be sitting and thinking about spiritual things and in a fraction of a second I can be somewhere else on the opposite side of the coin. You like that? It is so quick. Computers, modern computers, got nothing beside it. It is that quick. Adonai Bezek is a Canaanite. He represents the basic carnal thinking of the flesh. And we're going to see that as the context unfolds. So what do they do with him? Well, they cut off his big toes and his thumbs. You reckon that's the right thing to do? No. He's king of the Canaanites, king Sin, king of humiliation. That's who he is. He humiliated his captives by amputation. So when he took captives, he cut off their big toes and their thumbs. So when Judah takes him captive, they say, we'll do the same to him. So they humiliate him, but they don't destroy him. They cut off his thumbs and big toes. But you see, even Adonai Bezek thought that this was God's vengeance. Have a look at what he says in verse 7. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. To which Judah said, Amen. Wrong. What had God said to Israel in dealing with Canaanites in the land. Destroy them all. So in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it couldn't be clearer. Verses 15 and 16, he said, don't leave anyone alive. Men, women, children, destroy them all. You know, I happen to know a chap who's married to a Christadelphian in Manitoba, in Canada, who, when I was out there in February, March, came and did the readings with us on a couple of nights, came out to dinner and talk about the Bible. He's lived with a Christadelphian wife for 45 years. He's not baptised. You know why he's not baptised? He has a number of problems, but one of them, the principal one, is he can't see how a merciful God could command the destruction of men, women and children in the land of Canaan. That's his big hurdle. It's a problem to him. You see, you need to understand that as a principle. Let me just express the principle. You and I are dealing with a Canaanite, okay? What are we supposed to do with it? To crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. So that means you can leave part of it alive, can you? Does that mean you can leave part of your nature to rule? No. You crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. You do what Christ did to it. You crush its head. You crush its way of thinking. That's what you do. So you see, the principle is clear, isn't it? And that principle is taught by this commandment to kill every Canaanite, children included, because the children of the Canaanites, when they grew up, would become like their parents, wouldn't they? They'd behave, it's like little serpents. You know, if you come to Australia, I'll take you to a place where you can see some very poisonous snakes. We have the most poisonous snakes in the world. We have them in our yard, actually. So, you see a big one, you do what I do, you kill it. Because you've got grandchildren on the property. You don't want grandchildren to get bitten by a snake. What if you see a small one? Pick it up and say, oh, I'll pass this on to my grandchildren. It'll be a pet snake. Yeah, sure. You do the same to the little serpent that you do to the big one. Why? Because when that little serpent grows old enough, he's going to have as much poison as his parent. Okay, that's why you do that. I wanted to explain that because, you know, as I get around, I meet people, all sorts of strange people. The sad thing about it is that chap who can sit down and do the Bible readings with you and ask intelligent questions and make intelligent comments is not going to be in the kingdom of God. Because he hasn't got that right. That's a tragedy of immense proportions. Doesn't have to be that way, brothers and sisters. So, Adonai Zedek's mind was left to contrive and scheme until Jerusalem, the vision of peace, was finally lost. Let me just show you two verses. Verse 8. Well, at the end of verse 7, the last sentence of verse 7, he got this wrong. But then Judah got it wrong. They brought him to Jerusalem and there he died. So, you know, you could read that and say they put him in an old person's home, lived out his life watching TV and then kicked the bucket. Not so. Read verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Now how does that happen? Well, it happened because, you see, when Judah took Jerusalem, they gave it to Benjamin because it was actually in the territory of Benjamin. Jerusalem is in the territory given to Benjamin. Well, they said, well, it's only right, Benjamin, that you should have Jerusalem. But we're going to put Adonai Bezek here. You know, we've cut off his thumbs and his big toes, so he can't walk, he can't work, but he can think, can't he? He can think. And that man's mind was working overtime. He was contriving ways and means to wrest back Jerusalem from the Israelites. And eventually it was done. And because of this, the vision of peace, which is what Jerusalem means, the vision of peace was lost. For 500 years it was lost until David came along and took that city. 500 years in the hands of the Jebusites. Incredible outcome. So what's the lesson here? Well, the lesson is this. Judaism restricts words. Because, you see, if you haven't got a thumb, it's very hard to do anything. You ever tried that? Just work with your four fingers. Cut your thumb off, so to speak. You ever tried to work anything? No, doesn't work. The hand is a symbol of works, which you use to do works. If you cut off a big toe, ever tried that? We had a brother once who had a motorbike accident. He got his foot caught in the chain of the motorbike and it took off his big toe. He had to have a special toe manufactured so that he could actually walk. Without toes, you cannot walk. You can't balance. So feet are about walk, aren't they? So you can be a Judaizer. You could say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. You know, I'm not going to handle that. And I'm not going to use my feet to walk there and go here. But your mind can be left to rule. That's Judaism. So what we have here is the first case of national Judaism. Yahweh saw faith and leadership in Judah and the family of Caleb. But Judah as a tribe failed in the case of Adonai Bezek, resulting in the first case of national Judaism. Cutting off toes and thumbs, but doing nothing with the mind. So when Christ came to his people, Judah, what did he find? He found people had all sorts of rules. You can't walk any further than that on the Sabbath day. You cannot crack an egg. Certainly you can't go to a field and take off grains, and that's harvesting. And reaping, you can't do that. See, had all sorts of rules. But their mind was corrupt. As Luke 16 says, they were covetous. Their thinking had not changed from what it had always been. They had all sorts of rules, but they lived their life as they pleased. That's Judaism. We've got to cut off the thinking of the serpent. We've got to crush that thinking and put another way of thinking in its place. Because if you don't, you'll lose the vision of peace. That's the lesson that comes out of that. It was the red cord element in Judah that led to one of the most graphic portrayals of the work of God in Christ. And that's the record that follows after these sad things that happen up to verse 9 of chapter 1. Verse 8 told us the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, had taken it and smitten with the edge of the sword and gave it to Benjamin, and then it was lost. Verse 9 says, and afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Unbelievable type in those verses, as we shall see. And it's Caleb and Othniel, particularly Caleb in this first instance, who will lead the way. So who is this man? Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. His name means a dog. So would you name your son a dog? Well, I guess there are Calebs around. People must know the meaning of the name. Use the name. It's a scriptural name and it's a man of faith. But would you really name your son a dog? From the root to yelp or to attack? The dog was a Jewish symbol for Gentiles, whom they regarded as unclean, filthy dogs. And he had a Gentile origin, this man. Jephunneh means he will be prepared, says Strong, or he will be facing, says Brown Driver Briggs, and he certainly was prepared for the things that were coming. He was a faithful spy. He waited 38 long years to get into that land. He spends the next 7 years conquering it with Israel, and then he finally gets his inheritance. And he only wanted one place, as we're going to see. I don't care about any other place. I only want one place. I want the problem place. The place that was a problem to my brethren when they saw the giants on the wall. That's the place I want. And we're going to see the reason for that. He's called a Kenizzite. It means a descendant of Kenaz. It means a hunter. And his prominent position in Judah, especially as he's chosen as one of the 12 spies, probably indicates his ancestors had joined the patriarchs in the land. Been around for a while. But you see, this is all part of the grand paradox of Genesis 15 verse 19. Now Genesis 15, I think I can talk about it without going back there. This is the chapter, the fourth promise made to Abraham, in which he divides the animals and the bird, and there's one bird there. And Yahweh passes between the pieces. Remember that chapter? And then it says, that day, verse 18, Yahweh cut a covenant. Kareth Bereth. There was the cutting of a cut covenant, if you can put it in the literal Hebrew. Because Yahweh had passed between the pieces of those animals. And then he spells out the promise. He says to Abraham, he says to him, unto thy seed have, past tense, have I given the land. The land from the Euphrates to the Nile, to Egypt. Okay? This is the land that's going to be given to Christ. He's already got it, says God to Abraham. You haven't got it yet, Abraham. You're not there yet. But my son will have it. Unto thy seed. My son's going to be there. Because I won't fail. You might fail, but I won't fail. That's the message of Genesis 15. But then you read this. The land is spelled out. Its proportions are delivered. And then the peoples who currently inhabited that land at the time of Abraham are enumerated. Guess what they are? The land of the Kenites. Kenites, spoke last night about them, Rechabites. The family of Jethro, Gentiles. The Kenizzites, they're number two. That's where Caleb comes from. And it's one of the great paradoxes of the Bible that when that land is inherited by Abraham's seed, the multitudinous seed, there are going to be many Kenites and many Kenizzites who will inherit in that land, while many of Abraham's natural children will not be there. It's a great paradox. We're going to see this graphic picture of why Caleb wanted Hebron. We're going to see it was actually taken away from him. He was quite content with that. Because he only wanted to be in one place. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So the first two tribes listed of the ten to be removed from the land so that Christ could inherit it were Kenites and Kenizzites. Some Kenites, the Rechabites, will have a permanent inheritance in that land because they'll be there as immortals. And the most prominent Kenizzite in history, Caleb, will have a place beside Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the land of promise. Quite against the grain of the promise that God makes in Genesis chapter 15. But of course it's encouraging to you and me, Gentiles of the latter days, who have the same faith as Caleb. Now I'm not going to go and take you to all of these places for the sake of time. But here is where he's called Caleb the Kenizzite. In Numbers 32 verses 6 to 12, the record tells us he was not overwhelmed by the size of the giants, the sons of Anak, who were in control of Hebron when the spies arrived. It did not faze him. In Joshua chapter 14, we will look at this one. Just come back to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 to 15. The focus is on Hebron. Because there were two families of giants. Weren't there? There were two families of giants. There was the family of Anak and his three giant sons, and there were three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, buried in a cave just down the road. All right? There were two families of giants. One were physical, carnal giants. The other was spiritual giants, resting until the day of resurrection. And in this context, Caleb is twice called a Kenizzite. Read verse 6 of Joshua 14. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him. And he recounts the story, and he claims Hebron as his own. Look at verse 14. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day. Because that he wholly followed Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Now, in between verse 6 and 14, you're given the reasons why it was given to him. Because he had wholly followed his God. And so Joshua relented and said, yep, it's yours. He was 85 years of age when he was given Hebron. He didn't say, well, you know, I've got a walking stick, but I'm going to go up and take Hebron if I can. I don't care about being 85. I'm as strong today as I was when I was 40, when I came into this land as a spy. This man had an incredible faith. He's there as a type of all latter-day Christadelphians, most of whom, the bulk of whom, are Gentiles by origin. And we can be like this, brothers and sisters. We can have the faith of Caleb, despite the problems we may have. We can have the faith of Caleb, and nothing is going to stand between us and fellowship with our God eternally, because that's what Hebron means. Hebron means fellowship. But that wasn't its first name, was it? Wasn't named Hebron first, as we're going to see. Now, I want you to come to Joshua 21. Joshua 21, we read about the division of the land, and especially in this chapter about the towns given to the Levites. They weren't going to inherit any portion of land, but they were going to inherit 48 cities. Now, we read about one of them, Joshua 21. Pick it up from verse 9. And they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah, and the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities which are here mentioned by name. So, Joshua is going to select certain cities for the Levites to have as theirs out of Judah and Simeon, who inherited, of course, the same territory. He goes on to say this in verse 10. Which the children of Aaron, being of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about. Now, by suburbs, of course, this doesn't mean like big cities. You know, you've got a huge downtown central city with tall buildings, and then you can go out 20 miles in all directions and go to suburbs. This is not what it's talking about. You had a walled city, relatively small. Then around that walled city, you had a space where nobody could build. It was, you know, you could plant crops and stuff there. It was called the suburbs. So when the Levites were given these cities, they got the city with its walls and that little area around the city walls. That became theirs. And it was theirs. That was their only inheritance, of course, in the land. Not land itself, but the city. Now, read on in Joshua chapter 21, verse 12. But the fields of the city, this is further out, the fields of the city and the villages thereof they gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for his possession. And that's all he wanted, brothers and sisters. He wanted no more than that. Why? Well, all he wanted was the cave of Machpelah. That's all he wanted. The cave of Machpelah. So, this is what happens in Judges chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You have got Hebron, the focus of Caleb's attention. He's going to take this hill city. Hebron, by the way, is 3,300 feet, highest mountain in Israel, except for Mount Hermon, which is way up north. Highest part of the land, and he wanted it. Hebron is from the root Kiba, means association, shared, hence association or fellowship. This man wanted fellowship with God. But it had been a stumbling block to the 10 spies in the record of Numbers 13. The patriarchs and their wives there were buried in the cave of Machpelah, as we well know. That was the only place that Caleb wanted as his inheritance. And the great paradox, of course, is this. That in the day of the resurrection, when the angels come, and they wake up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their respective wives, the six of them will pop out of the ground, so to speak. I've actually been and stood above the cave of Machpelah. You go into a Jewish synagogue, in Hebron, and you can stand above it. You can't go down there. It's about 15 metres, whatever that is, 40 feet down below. Stood above it. And the day's going to come when the angels will resurrect the patriarchs and their wives. And when they wake up, you can see Abraham looking at Sarah and saying, well, it's happened. Isn't that wonderful? And he'll look at his son, Isaac, and say, well, there's Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And they'll look further and they say, oh, there's Jacob and Leah, his God-given wife. Yeah, that's what he got. Bury him in beside Leah. He's acknowledging she was his God-given wife. But there's someone else going to be there, isn't there? Because standing next to the patriarchs will be Caleb. And so Abraham might say to him, who are you? And he'll say, I am Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. You are what? Because ringing in Abraham's ears will be the words of Genesis chapter 15, verse 21. Unto thy seed have I given this land, and to give Christ that land, Abraham, I've got to kick out of that land Kenites and Kenizzites. Who are you? Kenizzite, yeah. I insisted on taking this piece of land because I insisted on being buried beside you, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because I am going to inherit with you in the land that God promised you. That's going to be a terrific day, isn't it? And Abraham's going to get a shock, because with him in that land will be many Kenites and many Kenizzites on the basis of their belief in the Abrahamic promises. And we'll be there with them as well. God willing, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful story that is. But it doesn't finish there, because he's got to finish off three giants to take Hebron. And we read about those giants in Judges chapter 1. So come back to Judges 1. In verse 10 it says, he goes up. We know it was him that led this campaign. And it says at the end of the verse, they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now Hebron means association or fellowship, but it was originally called Kirjath Arba. That means the city of the four. That is, the four giants. And we read, didn't we, about Anak and his three sons. So Anak is the giant, King Sin, but he has three sons. Who do they represent? Well, they represent the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The three sons of King Sin that work in the nature of every son of Adam, that stands between them and an inheritance in the kingdom and pure fellowship with God. Doesn't it? That's the problem. Sheshai, his name means whitish, like leprosy. Hitchcock says it means six. That'll do me. Six is the number of man. It's the number of the flesh. Whitish, like leprosy. That reminds me of the flesh, doesn't it? So here is the lust of the flesh, Sheshai. The next one is Ahiman. His name means my brother is a gift. Now the proverb tells us that a gift blinds the eyes. It's deceptive. He represents the lust of the eyes, does Ahiman. And then comes his brother Talmai. Talmai means ridged, from the root, to accumulate, to bank up, to build up, to puff up. That's what the word means. He represents the pride of life in the precise order of 1 John 2 verses 15 and 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But it is true. And then comes the capture of Debir. So Caleb has shown what can be done with a true Abrahamic faith. You can displace the giant, King Sin, and his three sons. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And now we get the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of the book of Judges. We have the first judge, Othniel, and we're going to see his works. The capture of Debir. And we read about this from verse 11. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. So its original name was Kirjath Sefer. Now that just happens to mean city of a book. or Booktown. Suffice to ask you a simple question. What city on earth today would you regard as the city of the book? Well, you go there to see the scroll of the book, don't you? Yeah, Jerusalem. It's obvious, isn't it? So this place, Kirjath Sefer, is going to represent Jerusalem in two eras of its history. It is today, brothers and sisters, the book town, the city of the book. But it's renamed Deber, which happens to mean the shrine. But not just the shrine. It means the innermost part of the sanctuary. So where is going to be the sanctuary in the kingdom age? Where will the most holy be? Well, around Mount Zion. Yes. Yeah, Jerusalem. So here we've got this place representing. It's a type of Jerusalem in two eras of its history. Today it's the city of the book. Tomorrow it will be the innermost part of the divine sanctuary on earth. And only those who are immortal, like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Caleb and Othniel and others, will have access to the most holy place, which will be around Mount Zion. That's the beauty of what we're seeing here in the capture of Deber. So who's this Othniel that comes on the scene here? Look at verse 12. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer, the city of the book, and taketh it, to him will I give Aksar, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, it says Caleb's younger brother, in fact he's his nephew, took it, and he gave him Aksar, his daughter, to wife. And we're going to see the quality of that girl in a moment. So who is this Othniel? You know, I well remember about 30 years ago, I was studying the book of Judges, and I had other responsibilities. We had a young baby about 34 years ago, and I was doing a series of classes on Judges, and there I was, my wife was just absolutely thoroughly worn out, night after night, getting up all night, feeding the baby, you know, early period. And so she said, "Look, can you look after Sharon while I have a sleep?" So off she goes to sleep, and here I am in my study downstairs. I got the pram with one hand I'm doing this, you know, trying to get her to sleep. With the other hand, I'm flicking the pages of Strong's Concordance. I'm looking up Othniel. No. All sorts of meanings. You know, the strength of God and so on. Oh, no, I'll look up Jesenius. Now, these were the days, brethren, when Jesenius was not numbered to Strong's. You want to look up Jesenius in those days, you had to have some, you know, read Hebrew letters. Well, it took me half an hour just to find the page. But when I got there, could not believe my eyes. Because Othniel means the Lion of God. So what tribe's he from? Judah. Yeah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's who he is. So we've got a remarkable type here. I didn't worry about Sharon after that. I ran up the stairs and my wife thought I'd gone off my brain. I was that excited, bouncing around. Couldn't believe what I was seeing. But that's the secrets that are hidden there. You just got to keep looking. Got to keep looking. He's of the tribe of Judah. And Revelation 5 verses 1 to 6 speaks about the work of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and those who are with him. Son of Kenaz means to hunt, the hunter. And he's coming to be the Lion of the tribe. He's going to hunt before he couches down. He's called Caleb's younger brother, but actually his nephew. We read that in 1 Chronicles 4, 13 to 15. He becomes Israel's first judge. And we're going to finish this session and the series this afternoon in Judges chapter 3 in a moment. He judged Israel for 40 years. We read in Judges 3, verse 11. And he marries the daughter of Caleb. Her name is Aksar. She is clearly a type of the bride of Christ. Her name means an anklet. From the root of fetter. You know, when they had slaves in the old days, they would chain them together around their ankles. They would put a fetter and then attach a chain to it and lead them off. Bond slaves. Yeah, she was a true bond slave. And she becomes the wife of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who are you a bond slave to? Yeah, I'm a bond slave to Christ. I am chained to him, brothers and sisters, like you are. And if you're found in that state as a true bond slave when he comes, he's going to marry you. You'll be part of the bride of Christ. So that's who she represents. And you're going to see her qualities in a moment. And she truly is a type of the bride of Christ. She's the daughter of Caleb, a dog. So she's part Gentile and part Jewish, which is exactly what the bride of Christ will be. So we don't know when his family attached themselves to Israel, but one thing we do know, that this girl has both Jewish and Gentile origins, very much like the bride of Christ. So what's her qualities? Well, have a look at verse 14. It says this, "And it came to pass when she came to him, to Othniel." Now, he's a busy man, Othniel. He's in the process of capturing this place called Kirjath-Sefer. You know, there's a few jobs to be done, isn't there? But she takes the initiative. She comes to him, and we read in verse 4, that she moved him to ask of her father, not a field, but the field. She'd picked one out already. She'd picked out a field. And we're going to see the reason why she'd picked it. Because I'm going to say this. "And she got down from the donkey." By the way, that word "ass" there is Kamor. Kamor is the symbol for the nation of Israel. So here you've got the bride of Christ riding the ass, the symbol of Israel. She has the hope of Israel. Does this part Jew, part Gentile bride of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. "And Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?'" So she goes to Othniel and he says, "Look there, I'd love to go and ask your father, Caleb, about getting you a field, but I've got a few things to do right now." Yeah, you'd never do this to your wife, would you? You husbands, you'd never say, "Well, look, can you wait? You know, can you wait a day or two, and I'll get to your jobs." You know, the honey-do list that you have in America, honey-do this and honey-do that. We don't have those in Australia. We just ignore our wives and say, "No, I'll do that when I'm ready." No, sorry, erase that from the tape, please. That might get ranked. That might get into the wrong hands. And I will get a honey-do list. Anyway, you got the point. He's a busy man, isn't he? He's off doing this and he's doing that. So what does she do? Sit there and twiddle her thumbs? Does the bride of Christ sit there and twiddle her thumbs when this is about your eternal inheritance? Because that's what it's really about. No. She takes the initiative. And she goes to her father, just like the bride of Christ goes to her father. Alright? And she makes a special request of her father. She wants one field. What field's that? We'll read on. Verse 15. Goes on to say this, "And she said unto him, 'Give me a blessing.'" So this is the woman who moved. Who moved Othniel. Means to prick, to stimulate. To ask Caleb for the field where she knew there were perennial springs of water. And she took the initiative to request from her father the field near Debir, the shrine, which she'd already spied out. She knew it was there. And she equated a blessing with the supply of water in a dry land. See what she says here to Caleb? "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land." Now the word "south" here just happens to be the Hebrew word Negeb. And that's what they call this area today. It's the Negeb, means dry. Dry and parched. So she says, "I want that field. That one." So he gave her, it says, he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. That's what she got. Upper and lower springs. In other words, the fullness of the blessings of the Word of God. So when you come into the truth as part of the bride of Christ, you've got to start with the milk of the Word. But you should move on to the deeper things, to the meat of the Word. You need both, in fact. You can't forget your first principles. They're fundamental. They're the platform of your life. But you've got to go. You've got to grow from there. You've got to go on. You need the lower and the upper. That's what it's telling us. The true bride of Christ understands the importance of the Word of God in a dry and parched land. And those who will be with Christ will recognise that they're living in a dry, barren wilderness today. But they want to be there in the day when this place, the book town, becomes the innermost sanctuary, the divine presence in the earth. And to get there, you need the Word of God every day. You need the things that are the lower, and you need the upper. That's, brothers and sisters, the character of Aksa. It ought to be our character. Now let's finish off this story. We're not going too bad, Matt. Another 4 or 5 minutes and we can finish at least this part of the studies for the day. I want you to come to Judges 3. Because this story ends magnificently. In Judges 3 verses 8 to 11 we read about the time when God finds it necessary to bring against his people through his hot anger a man called Cushan-Rishathaim. We read verse 8 of Judges 3. Therefore the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Anybody who can say that without faltering can stand in line first for the dinner. Okay? Well, I've been practicing it for a long time. So what does it mean? We're going to see that this is a very important name, Cushan-Rishathaim. It says he's the king of Mesopotamia. So where's Mesopotamia? Well, Mesopotamia means the highland between the two rivers. So you've got your river Euphrates, and you've got your river Tigris or Hiddekel. This land is not particularly high, by the way, but it's at least higher than the rivers. So it's the highland between the two rivers. If you and I had to put a stamp on that and call it something other than Mesopotamia, what would you call it? Babylon. Wouldn't you? You'd call it Babylon. You know what it's called in Genesis 2? Cush. The land of Cush. You know who Cush was? He was the father of Nimrod. Cush was called Bel, from which they got Baal. And when Cush passed off the scene, having created the Catholic catechism, still used today, Nimrod became the first God king upon earth, usurping the authority of God over wild beasts and over human beings, and established the kingdom of men. This is the heart of it. And it was from here that God called Abram, out of the very heart of Nimrodian apostasy, to begin all over again. Okay? It's a very significant place. So this man, Cushan-Rishathaim, is brought by God to bring judgment upon his people, just like Nebuchadnezzar was brought to bring judgment upon Judah because of their wickedness later on in their history. So who is he? Well, his name means Cush of double wickedness. So what kind of wickedness do you think might be here? Well, political and religious wickedness. Political control over people and religious control over people. That's the character of Babylon, isn't it? Yeah. Because when Christ and the saints destroy Babylon the Great, that's exactly the case. The Pope will have political and religious control over Europe. And that's the place where Elijah will bring the Jews, returning to the land in the second Exodus, to bring judgment upon that system. So what we're reading about here is a wonderful type of the work of Christ, post-Armageddon. The work of eradicating from the earth the Cush of double wickedness. Babylon the Great, the king of Mesopotamia, the highland of the two rivers, the area of ancient Babylon, the original Cush, where Nimrod rebelled against Yahweh and spat in God's face. That's what he did. Spat in God's face, became the first God king, the first pope. That's what he was. You know what he was called? Pontifex Maximus. You know what the Pope's called? Pontifex Maximus. When you go to the Vatican, you walk around, it's all PM Leo, PM this, PM that. Doesn't mean Prime Minister. Alright? It means Pontifex Maximus. They got that title from Nimrod. That's who they are. And they're about to be wiped out of the earth. And guess who's going to do it? The Lion of the tribe of Judah with a lovely wife who's been a bond slave to him, as in going to inherit. He's going to receive a prize. After Armageddon, he's going to get a prize, and he's going to show it to the world eventually, a bride. A bride who understands the importance of the water of the Word of God in her life. Wonderful story that. So Cushan Rishathaim is a type of Babylon the Great in its final manifestation in opposition to the rule of Christ. So what do we read about this? I want you to read with me verse 9. Judges 3 verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried to Yahweh, he raised up a Yasha. Yes, part of the name Yahshua. It means a deliverer, a saviour. He raised up unto them a saviour to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the Lion of God of the tribe of Judah, he was, Caleb's nephew. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. Now the word came upon, one word in the Hebrew is hayah. It means to exist, to become. Yeah, Othniel becomes a spirit man. Becomes a spirit man, like Christ is now. And he goes forth, and he judges. He went out to war, and Yahweh delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim, like Christ's hand will prevail against Babylon the Great, to get rid of the last Pontifex Maximus out of the earth. And the land had rest 40 years. Rest for 40 years? Why 40? Well, 40 is the number of probation. And when Christ has destroyed Catholicism and all those who are attached to it out of the earth and established his kingdom fully, there'll be a time of rest. But it will be a time of probation, won't it? Still be mortals on the earth. It's a time of probation. That's what represents. That the 40 years here represents the millennium. You want proof that that's the case? Well, have a look at Judges 3 and verse 30. Because Judges 3, the second half of this chapter, is about the second judge of Israel. You know what his name was? Ehud, the son of Jerah. An absolutely magnificent type of Christ in relation to the work of the atonement. Can't talk too much about that now. But this is the outcome of that work. Look at verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day. The word subdued is Canaan, root of Canaanite. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So why double? Well, I'll tell you why double. 8 is the number of immortality. That's why the 8th millennium is the time when God will be all and in all. No mortality on the earth in the 8th millennium. And 10 is the number that stands for all. And guess what? In one of the 3 images that we get of the time beyond the millennium, we have 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. A little cameo. Then cometh the end, when he will deliver the kingdom back to God. And it goes on saying things like this. When all things given into his hand. The Greek word for all in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28 is pas, P-A-S. Guess how many times it's there? 10. And the other dominant word is the word under or subdued, when he's put all things under his feet. Guess what the word is? Oh, it's in a composition in 2 cases. It's the word hupo. I wonder how many times is there? 8. 8 times 10 is 80. It's saying that all will be immortal on the earth. And that will come about because of the work of God through Christ, the atonement. And that's what Ehud's work is all about. So there's a reason for 40 and a reason for 80. So when you read this scripture, brothers and sisters, when you read this scripture, you're not reading history. You're not reading some blood-curdling historical record that makes you shiver and shake, children shiver and shake. You are reading about the pristine work of God in Christ. And every single aspect of that word is there. And it starts with the grandest vision of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, taking the city of the book, making it the sanctuary of Yahweh, and displaying to the world his wonderful bride. It's about to happen. And she will be there because she understands now, in a time of dryness and barrenness, the importance of the word of God, both lower and upper springs.